Bible reading is Psalm 7.
Psalm 7.
A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, he makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is the word of the Lord.
I read this week about a man who, returning from the Canary Islands, made a tube of Pringles last 4 hours so he wouldn't have to wear a face mask on the flight. Well, I'm pleased to see there's no such dissenters here tonight. And if it's okay with you, I'll imagine you smiling warmly at me behind your face masks. Feel free to pull whatever faces you like, but I'm going to imagine you smiling warmly at me. So Psalm 7 then. Psalm 7 was written by David, and if you were listening to Jeffrey's sermon on the final chapter of Ruth last Sunday online, then we will have seen how Ruth's daughter-in-law Naomi married Boaz, and their son Obed was the grandfather of David. And Jeffrey introduced his sermon by going through a bit of a family tree of his own. And it was through that and subsequent discussion that Jeffrey and I discovered that we're actually related. We neither of us had any idea. But if Jeffrey hadn't put that in his sermon, if I hadn't been listening, then we never would have known. So listen up. You never know what you will learn from a sermon. Let's pray for God's help before we start on tonight's. Father God, we pray that you will speak to us all tonight from this Psalm of David. We pray that we may learn something of your power, your justice, and your love. Amen. Well, I think this is about the longest psalm we've had to deal with, but given that you're all sat in masks and I'm not, then I'll be as brief as I can in covering it. The psalm was written by a real person, David, with real feelings, in a desperate situation, and it helps keep the Psalms alive if we remember that they're actually an experience of a real person. And if I was trying to summarise what I think we can learn from the Psalm tonight in a bit of a Twitter style soundbite, then I think my summary would be this: in desperate times, Jesus puts the believer on the right side of God's judgment. In desperate times, Jesus puts the believer on the right side of God's judgment. So the psalm is described as a Shigayon of David. I couldn't clearly find out what that meant. Different commentaries had different interpretations, but let's not get hung up on that, because I think that's a bit like someone in 3,000 years' time trying to understand what rap music is. So instead of getting too hung up on that, we'll get into the psalm itself. And I'm going to look initially at verses 1 and 2, where I think we see the persecution that David is experiencing. So we need to remember that David was once the favourite of King Saul, but they had a bitter falling out. And actually at this time, Saul wanted him dead. And we find David on the run and in trouble. And notice he uses the word all in verse 1. The psalmist is not just being pursued by one or two people here, but by many. And we don't know who these people were, but Cush is mentioned. So Cush is at least one of these people. And Cush comes from the same tribe as Saul. So it's reasonable to connect this, I think, with Saul's pursuit of David. What is clear, what is abundantly clear, is the pursuers are deadly serious in their pursuit. David anticipates that he will end up in bits and pieces, like an animal that's been attacked by a lion. In verse 2 we read, "Or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me." David in this psalm paints a picture of a believer in the true God persecuted for doing what God wants him to do. He's being persecuted unjustly. Persecution for the Christian believer is not unusual or uncommon. And I'm sure we've all experienced this, from mild persecution, such as being excluded from groups or conversations, to more serious forms, like being passed over for a job, or perhaps being mocked openly because of what we believe. Well, we need to really put to bed once and for all the myth that Christians who know the blessing of God will only have good times in their lives. The truth is that Christians who know the blessing of God in their lives will be persecuted as a result. Probably none of us, though, will have had to fear for our life as David was doing. But other Christians today do have that fear. According to the Bible, persecution is a common experience for the Christian, persecution that is unjust. And what we find time and time again in the scriptures is this will happen to us. So later on in Psalm 119, we read about unjust persecution. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 10 and 12, we read about it. In John's Gospel, in chapter 15 and verse 20. In Paul's letters to the Romans, in chapter 12 and 14. I'm not going to read all these out, but you get the picture. In Corinthians as well, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, in both chapter 4. We get this picture of persecution being a factor in the life of the Christian. Therefore, you and I should not be surprised when we're persecuted. In fact, if we're living for God, then we will be persecuted. And unjustly as well. Well, let's move on and look at verses 3, 4 and 5. And in these, I think we can see that David submits himself to God. For the second time, we see David using the phrase, "O Lord my God." So he used it in verse 1, he's using it again in verse 3. David recognizes that God is the one he can depend on. If help is coming, it's coming from God. And in these verses, David is committing his whole situation to God and submitting to him. In verses 3 to 5, we read David declaring his innocence. And he's doing this by stating that if he has done something wrong, then his enemies are justified in punishing him. He admits that if he's done evil, or if he has robbed his foe, then God should abandon him to Cush, and he should be punished. But by doing this, he's clearly saying that he hasn't done those things. Well, there's nothing like a clear conscience, is there? We all know how hard it is to sleep at night when we've got something playing on our conscience. But to clear our conscience, we have to examine our lives, like David has just done, And we have to, of course, confess and put right any sin. Only then can we rely on God to be our refuge and our deliverer. And that's why we confess our sins regularly, as we've done this evening, because we fall short of God's high standards. And that's why we need the salvation that Jesus provides. And we'll come back to that in a little while. But if we move on now to verses 6 to 9, we see that David pleads with God for justice. Having examined himself and being confident that he's innocent, David now asks God to act and to bring justice to the situation. Persecuting faithful people is sinful, and he asks God to act on that. So in verse 6 he says, "Awake, my God, decree justice." In verse 8 he says, "Let the Lord judge the peoples." Of course David can do this because he knows where he stands in relation to God. He's confident of his own innocence. In verse 8 we read, "Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High." He knows God is righteous and therefore will judge rightly and come down on the side of the righteous or the innocent. And unlike our courts of law, God can see the truth inside of us. In verse 9, "O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure." In our culture today of political correctness, we might feel a bit uncomfortable with the idea of judgment, but there's nothing wrong with asking God to judge. When we're falsely accused, we can go to God and ask him to judge a situation, knowing that God, who is righteous, will judge rightly. And if we do this, then it'll stop us judging the situation for ourselves or being tempted to hand out our own justice. Of course, if we're going to do this, then we need to make sure that we stand in a right relationship with God, who not only sees our actions but searches our minds and hearts. When we see evil being done, we want God to act, but we need to be aware that God will also judge the wrong things he sees in our lives. How we need the salvation that Jesus provides. Well, we'll come to this a bit more fully in the next few verses. So we're going to look at verses 10 to 13 and see how David can confidently ask God to judge in the situation he's in. Well, David knows that he can ask God for justice because there are truths from the time of King David which are still true today. And the first one is in verse 10. So in verse 10 we read, "God saves the upright in heart." God sides with those who are innocent and upright. But who today is truly upright in heart? The Bible in Romans 3 and verse 10 says, "No one is righteous, not even one. Therefore no one can be saved unless God does something to make his people righteous." And this is exactly what he did in sending Jesus for his people. In Jesus' death on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins, so that when we repent of our sins and have faith in Jesus as our Saviour, there's a couple of things that happen. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and therefore our sin is punished in Jesus. And secondly, Jesus places his righteousness upon us, so that when God examines us, he sees not our sin, but the righteousness of Christ. We are, from God's perspective, if you like, upright in heart, and we are saved because he saves the upright in heart. Well, the second truth that David was relying on, and that we can rely on today, is in verse 11, where we read, "God is angry with sinners every day." This is the second reason why David can ask God to judge his situation, because God is a righteous judge. He cannot allow evil, nor can he ignore it. He is opposed to it every day, and therefore David is sure that God will oppose those who are falsely accusing him. Again, this truth is central to the Bible and to the Gospel. There's a day of judgment coming when God will judge each one of us accordingly. But God's judgment doesn't have to wait until then. God will finally deal with all sin on that great day of judgment, but he also makes judgments every day. He is angry with sin. He's angry with it every day. It doesn't depend on what mood he's in. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth with their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." I'm sure we've all experienced occasions where we see nasty people get punished. God will bring his justice to some cases in a time that seems right to us. But we also know that there are those who seem to have escaped justice. During their lives on this earth, they've not been punished for the evil they have done. An obvious example, the celebrity Jimmy Savile. It seemed to many that through his death, he cheated justice. But as Christians, we know that our lives on this earth are infinitely small compared to the eternity that awaits us after death. And we also know that to enter that eternity, we have to face God's judgment, the God who searches our minds and our hearts. And what's he going to find there? Well, if we're not protected by the righteousness of Jesus, he finds all our bad thoughts, words and actions. And that's why we need to turn to the only one who can give us an upright heart, Jesus Christ himself. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to regularly confess our sin to the one who loves us and saves us. If we move on to look at verses 12 and 13, well, these are warnings to sinners, I think. God is ready to strike. His weapons are ready. Well, how can we avoid God's judgment? By repenting and transferring our guilt on God's Son, Jesus. We all need to see the seriousness of our sin, even the smallest bad thing that we thought, that we quickly put to the back of our minds, or the rash action that we take that we quickly regret. We all should take the warning that's given and look to Jesus, who has taken the punishment for our sin. Well, if you need some more convincing, why should you repent? Then in verse 14, we read about what waits for people who have evil inside them. So those who are pregnant with evil conceive trouble and give birth to disillusionment. So it's a bit like digging a hole and falling into it yourself in verse 15. Sin sets its own trap in verse 16. It eventually catches up with us all. Our sin will eventually trap us all. It does not lead to happiness, fulfillment or contentment. It leads to disillusionment and entrapment. And that's why David's opponent should repent and why we should repent also. It's because of who God is and that he's righteous that he cannot stand sin and therefore acts in judgment. These truths were the reason that David appeals to God to judge in his case, and it's these truths that actually led him to praise and thank God at the end of the psalm in verse 17. So in verse 17 we read, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Because God is righteous, everything else follows, his wrath and judgment. Therefore, David thanks and praises God for who he is. And you may think that there's not much to praise God for concerning his wrath and judgment. But there is. It's because God is righteous that he cannot and will not tolerate sin in any form. And isn't it good to know that those who openly do evil and hurtful things will face justice? When our own justice system fails, it's good to be assured that God's justice system will not. He will act and his judgment will be perfect. He'll make no mistakes because he searches our hearts and minds and sees the truth within us. With God, there are no miscarriages of justice. So what about us then? Where do we stand before God? Well, this evening we confessed our sins to God, and if that was a sincere act on our part, then we could be confident that we're protected by Jesus' righteousness. Why would you not want that reassurance? As I said at the start, in desperate times, Jesus puts the believer on the right side of God's judgment. Let's pray together. Righteous and loving God, we know that you cannot abide wrongdoing. Thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus, whose death is the penalty for the sin of all who trust him, and whose righteousness is what you see when believers stand before you to be judged. Help us to trust his saving power. Amen.